Thank you for listening to the Calvary Monterey podcast. Please visit calvary.com to learn more about our church. And visit nateholdridge.com for additional Bible teaching from our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge. Teaching today is our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. He is risen. Amen. Well, welcome to everyone here today. It's great to see a full house and to see all of our church here. And then also those of you who are visiting, if you're new to Calvary, my name is Nate Holdridge. I'm the lead pastor here, the guy who's usually teaching the Bible. And, you know, I've discovered that as a teaching pastor, when Easter comes near, people start treating you a little bit differently. They're just really nice to you. They start telling you things a few weeks out, like, hey, Easter is coming, and I just want you to know I'm praying for you, you know, and it means a lot to know that people are praying for you. And but then it inevitably intensifies, you know, and there's moments where, you know, they'll kind of hold your hand more closely in the church lobby after service, like, Easter's next week, I'm praying for you. You start feeling a little bit of pressure, and then people start saying things to you like, hey, I know Easter's coming, and I'm bringing some friends. I'm praying for you. I even had one friend who said to me recently, he said, hey, Easter Sunday is coming up. You know, that is the church's Super Bowl. You know, and I was thinking about like that. What does that mean? Does that mean that like all year I've been playing and practicing and trying to win game after game to get into the playoffs to finally get to this final Super Bowl day and I might win or I might lose? Then I was thinking about that statement a little bit more and I thought, no, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday is not the church's Super Bowl. It is our victory parade that we celebrate every single year since the moment that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you know, for some of you here today, this is Easter number one. This last year, Jesus touched your life. He reached into your heart. He drew you by his Spirit. And this is your first Easter Sunday, saying, I am a disciple of Jesus. And for some of you, and we celebrate you, this is Easter number 50 or 60, where you've said, for many years, I have celebrated the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, and I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I spoke to a woman this morning, a longtime friend of mine, who in 2018, right here, in this sanctuary, submitted her life to Jesus. And her life has been off to the races these last 6 years. And she thanked me. She said, you know, God reached into my life. And I am here celebrating my sixth Easter, recognizing that nothing will ever be the same. Only the resurrection power of Christ can do that in our lives. You see, the gospel message tells us not just what Jesus did, but it tells us what he did so that when we believe in him, we participate in what he did. We died with Jesus, the Bible says, and we rise to newness of life with Jesus as well. Now, for those of you who call this your church home, you know that we're a Bible-believing bunch and we love studying scripture. So today, if you turn to John chapter 20, as we take a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Micah to look at the 10 first verses of John chapter 20. If you guys would follow along now as I read through this. At this point in John's gospel, Jesus has already died. He's been buried. And it says in verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. So Sunday morning, while it's still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. This is John writing about himself. and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter, verse 3, went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Again, this is John writing about himself. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then, verse 8, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. He also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet, up to this point, they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful to you for recording not just this passage, but all the resurrection appearances of Christ that the gospel writers recorded, and then certainly the evidence of the resurrection in the early story of the church and how they broadcast this message. Christ is risen. Jesus has risen to the world that there at that time could have easily proved if he had not risen. And so, Lord, we thank you for this passage, this word, and we pray, Lord, that now, almost 2,000 years removed from this episode, you would speak to us today of the glory of your resurrection power. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Amen. The Apostle John, he's a perfect candidate to speak to us today about his experience on Resurrection Sunday almost 2,000 years ago. For many reasons, but for one reason in particular, John was a young man when he went into Jesus' tomb, but he was a very old man when he wrote about it in this gospel. What this means is that whatever was unlocked in John when he went into the tomb had lasting power. Far from being only an emotional moment experienced by an impressionable emerging adult, John had an experience in that tomb and in the subsequent appearances of Christ that fundamentally altered everything in his life. His moment, running out of the tomb at the report that it was empty, waiting for his older and slower friend Peter to arrive there as well, and going into the hollowed out cave-like tomb after Peter, all those things made a permanent impression on John. I think I could say it like this: John saw the world one way before going into the tomb, and a completely different way after he entered into the empty tomb. To quote from verse 8, he went in, he saw, and believed, and he would never be the same. This paradigm-shifting, lens-transforming, perspective-altering event is, I think, what so many people are thirsting for today. We crave something that's true. We crave something that's good. We crave something that can satisfy us at the core of our being. And we want whatever that thing is to last. Because so many of the people that we've believed in have failed us. So many of the dreams that we have hoped for have not come to pass. And because so many of the relationships we have leaned on have crumbled, we are in so many ways a hurt people in need of someone to believe in, something to hope for, and someone who loves us, whom we can love in return. And that is what John found when he entered into the tomb that day. Years after this event, Paul the Apostle wrote to a church in a city called Corinth, and he said that the great virtues to continue in are threefold: faith and hope and love. When Jesus died on the cross, John lost any semblance of faith or hope, and he lost the one that he loved. You see, John thought that Jesus might be the deliverer they had waited centuries for, but now he was dead. He envisioned conquests and the overthrow of their Roman oppressors, but now Jesus was dead. He considered himself a man whom Jesus loved, but now Jesus was dead. Every bit of faith and hope and love that he'd had were now dead with Jesus. You could say that the landscape of John's heart was like the decimated ruins of a post-apocalyptic world as he ran to the tomb that morning. Where there had been life and goodness and a future while he walked with Jesus, all John could see now after Jesus' death was death and decay and hopelessness. Like a man lost in a dense forest, John had lost his orientation. All sense of direction had abandoned him. Like a drowning man grasping for his final breath, John's emotional and spiritual oxygen departed with Jesus's last breath. Like a marathoner who hits the wall at the 20-mile mark of the race, John had been floored by everything that had happened the week before. Jesus's arrest, his trials, his beatings, his crucifixion, and his burial. And now he hears word from Mary Magdalene that Jesus's body, the body of his beloved rabbi, is no longer in the tomb, no longer available for him to venerate, no longer there for him as an object of his grief and mourning. John did not run to the tomb that morning hoping for or expecting a resurrection. For John, the story was over. It had ended. Now it was time to make sense of the 3 years that he'd enjoyed with Jesus and somehow move on with his life. Now, John respected his elders, so he waited for Peter to get to the tomb after him. But by the time he wrote his gospel, Peter was dead, and John was everyone's elder by that time, so he was sure to include the detail that he had outrun Peter on their race to the tomb. He stooped to look in. He saw the grave clothes of Jesus. His heart stirred, but still he didn't enter. Peter arrived. He went straight into the tomb. There was no body, but it clearly had not been taken, as Mary had said, because the linen cloths were lying there as if Jesus' body had passed right through them. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not with the linen grave cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then John, identifying himself again as the one who reached the tomb first, also went in, again in verse 8, and he saw and believed. The grave clothes were lying there, but Jesus' body was not, which told John immediately that Jesus had not risen in the way that Lazarus had risen. John had been there on the day that Jesus had raised Lazarus back to life. He'd heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." He'd watched Jesus command them to roll away the stone, and he'd seen Jesus, when Lazarus came out, give the command, "Loose him from his grave clothes." That was not the condition that Jesus had risen in. Jesus' lifeless body had laid there in the tomb, but now his linen grave clothes lay in that same position, but without Jesus' body. Jesus had conquered death and come into resurrection life, and he merely passed through those garments, and eventually the sealed tomb door. They didn't open it so that Jesus could get out. They opened it so that they could look in. And later, John would watch Jesus pass through locked doors and eat a meal with his disciples, showing himself to be physically raised, a physical body, but a body unbound by the dimensions that John and Lazarus and the apostles and all of us succumbed to. And when John believed, all the faith and hope and love that he had lost, while he watched the life and blood and water drain from Jesus' side, returned. Did not only return, though, it returned and multiplied. He had more to believe in than he ever dreamed. He had more to hope for than he'd ever thought. And he had more to love and more love to receive than he'd ever expected. And I submit to you today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides anyone, anyone in this room, anyone listening today who believes it, the ultimate of paradigm shifts, the ultimate in faith and hope and love. So let's think about those three things this morning. First, Jesus' resurrection, it gives us someone to believe in. Now, we call this belief faith. That doesn't mean, though, that it's blind or based on illogical claims. You know, you might be here today and say to yourself, well, resurrections are impossible. Miracles are impossible. Look, as a Christian, I want to let you know, we know about that. We know that it's not normal and not within the laws of nature for a miracle or a resurrection to occur. But if, for a moment, you can set aside that precondition, you have to wonder how a small group of people became willing to suffer torture and infamy and poverty and marginalization and death to tell their whole world about Jesus. Look, people might become zealots for lies that they think are true, that they've been led to believe are true. But a group of people will never become martyrs for something they know is a lie. And these early Christians were in the position to discern between truth and lie. They were alive during the generation that preached the resurrection of Jesus. And these early Christians, 500 of them at one point, saw Jesus risen and became convinced about who he was. That's why they were willing to suffer as they did. This is one reason why in a few verses from the passage we read this morning, John concluded his gospel with a story about Thomas. You may have heard of Thomas before. The church often gives him the nickname Doubting Thomas. It's a real bummer of a nickname for this guy. He's a great man, great believer, great apostle. But the reason that people call him that from time to time is because when everyone told him that they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead, he said, I will not believe unless I touch him, unless I put my hands in the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his side. Now, you might be saying to yourself this morning, you know, I like that. I want to be in the Thomas camp. You know, I reserve the right to be skeptical as Thomas was skeptical. And if I could just see Jesus, if he would just appear to me, if he would show me the wounds in his hand or let me touch the wound in his side, I would believe. John's point, however, in including that story about Thomas, is not that everyone should take Thomas's posture. His point is that as an apostle who would suffer intensely for the message of the resurrection, it was important for Thomas to be a skeptical witness on our behalf. When Jesus appeared to Thomas, he let Thomas touch him, and Thomas believed. Thomas was skeptical. Thomas saw Jesus, and Thomas touched Jesus also that we wouldn't have to. Because of his hesitancy, Thomas became our stand-in witness, our proxy eyewitness for the generations that would not be able to see Jesus because of his ascension back to the Father. After speaking with Thomas, Jesus then asked him the question, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But I'm not here this morning to quibble about whether the resurrection occurred or not. I believe it to be true, partly for the reasons I've said, and partly because of the thousands of lives I have seen radically transformed by its message. But what I am here to proclaim is that Jesus' resurrection gives us someone to believe in. And I think this is incredibly important in the time that we are in. I think we find it hard to trust anyone in our modern days. Those we lean on so often fail us. Leaders and loved ones, CEOs and senators, parents and pastors have all let us down. So many people are so hurt by their own family of origin that society in general is trying to rewrite what the family even is. Leadership is so fraught that it seems only the worst people want it anymore. And politics is so toxic that people are trying to avoid it. I wonder if this is one reason why we love our celebrities and our athletes more than ever before. You know, like, just distract us. Just do your job and distract us. Entertain us so we can get our minds off of all of this. But out of this fog steps Jesus. His resurrection changed the game. When the gospel writers like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John wrote about him, they were not just giving biographies so that we could appreciate a life from the first century. No, they were presenting a theology. They were presenting a testimony. They were presenting a biographical history of Jesus that, listen to me, makes a claim on anyone who interacts with it. The question of every gospel writer would be, what will you do with this information? What will you do with this one who has come? What will you do with this Jesus that I am presenting? They're all here to tell us that there is no one else under the sun in whom we should place our faith except for him. He came for us, he died for us, he rose for us, and he can be trusted. Okay, the second thing, though, that I want you to see is that Jesus' resurrection, it gives us something to anticipate or something to hope for. You know, when John saw Jesus crater under the pressure of crucifixion, his hopes perished with Jesus' body. Like all scripture-loving Jews of his time, John would have wanted Jesus to be the one the prophets depicted would come, the great deliverer. But all the way back in the earliest book of the Bible, of the Jewish scripture, the book of Genesis, after sin entered our species through the insidious temptation presented by the wicked one in the form of a serpent, God rebuked that serpent figure by telling him that one day, even while biting the heel of a great deliverer, the heel of that great deliverer would plunge down and crush his head. It's from Genesis 3:15. If only I had a picture or an image or a cool graphic that would communicate that to you today. For some of you, this is the first time our Easter graphics are making sense. The Hebrew people heard that promise from God and awaited this great figure, this serpent-crushing, devil-smashing conqueror over cosmic powers, the powers that dissuaded us from trusting God. Years later, when Abraham interacted with God, God made him a promise that he would be blessed with a land, with a family, and with a mission. God would bless him so that through his family line, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And not just his family line, specifically his seed, singular. One descendant of Abraham's would lead to the blessing of the whole world. And everyone was waiting for that single descendant who would crush the serpent and end the chaos of darkness forever. And people arose, people like David. When he came, he rose up and slayed a giant warrior arrayed in scaled serpent-like armor, and people probably wondered, is David the one? He wasn't, but God showed him and others that a descendant would come from David, who would arise to become a king with dominion forever. The snake crusher was still to come. So the people waited and waited and waited. And as they did, their prophets did their best to stoke their desires for this deliverer to arise. Isaiah told them about a servant who would come and suffer for everyone before reigning in glory. Micah, whom we're studying on Sunday, told them about a shepherd king who came from eternity past and would usher them into a future age of glory. Jeremiah told them about a day when God would produce a new covenant where he writes his law upon our hearts and changes us from the inside out. Ezekiel told them about a good shepherd who would be king and prince forever. Daniel told them about an anointed one who would arise, who would vanquish all evil while himself simultaneously being cut off by that evil. On and on, the prophets went, declaring to God's people that the deliverer was coming. And when John heard Jesus' invitation on the shores of Galilee to leave his nets and to follow him and to become a fisher of men, John began wondering, is this the one? Will Jesus be the one to bring in this golden age of peace? Will he be the one to crush the demonic powers that have done their worst to ruin our world? Has the conqueror arrived? But when Jesus died, so did John's hope or anticipation. For three dark nights, John was without hope of any kind. The glorious kingdom age the prophet spoke of would have to wait if it happened at all. But when John went into the empty tomb that Sunday morning, he began to understand and he believed. Jesus has risen, and all the hopes for our creation and world have risen with him. Now, I realize that for many people today, hope is at a low ebb. And many young people think that the future is very bleak, that they won't ever own a home, they won't ever have it better than their parents, they won't ever witness political civility. And many older generations grieve all that has been lost while wondering how the world could have changed so quickly. And many of the institutions upon which people have built their hopes have crumbled before their eyes. Like many who thought that the Roman Empire would be an empire without end, only to become disillusioned by its quick demise, many have become disillusioned by all they used to put their faith and hope and trust and confidence in. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he kicked hopelessness and despair in the teeth and made way for all the eschatological hopes of the old prophets to make their home in our hearts right now, today. Make no mistake, church, we must reject a hand-wringing, get us out of here, hold on for the rapture version of Christianity, because that's not Christianity. I'll speak for myself. I'm concerned with the job, the task of making disciples of anyone, anywhere willing to listen, because we are a hopeful people. The gospel is enough to heal anyone, in any culture, in any time, and in any place. And we have a mission to declare this hope. We have something to anticipate, because one day Jesus will return and establish his perfect and glorious reign. I want to say it like this. Even if you are here today and you're having a hard time believing in the resurrection, I think you should want the resurrection to be true. You see, the scriptures teach that because Jesus rose, he will one day unlock justice for everyone. The scriptures teach that because Jesus rose, he will one day eradicate poverty everywhere. The scriptures teach that because Jesus rose, he will one day eliminate hunger for all people. The scriptures teach it because Jesus rose, he will eliminate disease and every conflict and every war known to man. And he will do this, the scriptures teach, all while ushering in the renewal of a decaying creation that is currently longing for his return. The resurrection tells us that the planet will not merely expire with the death of the sun, but that we have a glorious destiny created by Jesus Christ. In him, we have something to anticipate, is what I'm trying to say. Okay, lastly, finally, briefly, I want to say that Jesus' resurrection gives us someone who loves us and whom we can love in return. Clearly, John had felt Jesus' love. Even in our passage today, and he does this all throughout the Gospel of John, he uses the autobiographical phrase to describe himself as him whom Jesus loved. We wonder if that was just John's way of saying, I feel a special connection to Jesus. How many of you would describe yourself that way? I am him, I am her who Jesus loved. I feel a connection to him. He has cared for me. Or we wonder if John, who more than likely was the youngest of all the disciples and perhaps even as young as a teenager during the time that Jesus walked the earth, perhaps John, seeing Jesus' special tenderness toward him. I mean, after all, at the cross, when Jesus died, one of the things that he did was make sure that Mary, his mother, would care for young John after Jesus had died. John, for whatever reason, felt that he was loved by Jesus. But Jesus' death ended Jesus' love, or so John thought. Once Jesus rose, he remembered Jesus' words on that dark night before Nicodemus, the Pharisee. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And John realized it all made sense. It was God's love that John had witnessed on the cross. Yes, he was watching death. Yes, he was watching the cosmic powers of darkness do their worst. Yes, he was watching a gruesome spectacle, but he was also watching the love of God unleashed upon the world. When the veil in the temple was torn in two, God was communicating that his love had now found a touching point on planet Earth. No longer do we have to be separated from him. Our unholiness is no longer an obstacle to God's holy perfection because he loved us so much that he died in our place. And as we've noted today, Paul said that the great virtues are faith and hope and love, and the resurrection shows us that someone loves us. It's a love so strong it was willing to come for us, to die for us, and now it lives for us. Or to personalize it, it came for you, it died for you, and it lives for you. It's a love so powerful, it broke out of the tomb and into resurrection life. It's the love of God wrapped up in his son, Jesus. John wrote this in one of his letters to the church, 1 John. He said, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we, those who have trusted in Christ, should be called children of God. And that is what we are." Like a master sculptor sees the potential in crude stone, God loved us in our crude state, knowing that he could make us something beautiful by the power of his son's death and resurrection. And now we can love him in return. So make no mistake, brothers and sisters, Easter Sunday is not our Super Bowl. It is our victory parade for what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has unlocked the greatest of faith and hope and love for us so that our lives will never be the same. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning it is our privilege and honor to gather around you and your resurrection, to celebrate you and who you are and what you have done. Lord, for many of us who have known you for a long time, we confess to you, Lord, that there are moments where we operate as if we are not a faith-filled, hope-filled, loving people, but instead operate in fear, a sense of doom, and apathy. But Lord, we pray that you would correct that in our lives and help us to be as you are. Thank you, Lord. We rejoice in you this morning. And right now, in this moment, as we're all praying, I want to speak to those of you who have yet to surrender your life to Jesus. I don't know what brought you here today, if this is your first time here or your 20th time here, but for whatever reason, you are here today and the Holy Spirit is asking you the question, what will you do with God's Son? God gave him to you. He came to be one of us, to live a perfect life that we couldn't live, and to die in our place, to take our punishment, discipline, judgment in himself on the cross and rise from the grave so that we could be forgiven of all and brought home to God. And if today you are ready to make that decision, to invite him into your life, I want you to pray right now where you're at. A moment will come later in your life where you can be baptized and tell everyone, I'm a follower of Jesus. But right now, personally, before God, say something like this. Say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come into my life and make me new. Thank you for sending Jesus to live the life I couldn't, to die in my place on that cross, and to rise from the grave. Forgive me of all I've ever done and will do. Come into my life and make me new. And help me now to live my life in obedience to you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we rejoice in you this morning and pray that you would go with us now, Lord, this week into the lives you've called us to, a people filled with faith and hope and love because you rose from the grave. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more teachings and information about Calvary Monterey, please visit calvary.com. You can also find books, teachings through the Bible, and articles from our lead pastor at nateholdridge.com. Thanks again for tuning in. See you next week.